You'll open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 5. I'd like to begin reading in Mark chapter 5 and verse 21 and read all the way through the remainder of the chapter. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up on seeing him, fell at his feet, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power was proceeding from him, that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. The death of a loved one is like a crushing blow to the human soul that expels a portion of an individual's life. It's like a blow to the gut from a heavyweight boxer that seems to take your breath away. It wasn't but just a couple of months ago that my wife and I were sitting in a dark hospital room at 3:30 in the morning. We had had very little sleep over the previous few days and were keeping vigil at my brother's bedside. We had been alone for most of the day, and the nurse told us that his death was imminent and that we would be able to tell by his breathing. About 3:20, my wife leaned over and said to me, "Honey, I think the time has come. And so I stood on one side of the bed and held his hand, and she stood on the other side of the bed and held his hand, and there we stood when my brother's life passed into eternity. The room was dark and silent, and I walked around the other side of the bed and put my arms around my wife, and she wrapped her arms around me, and there we stood without saying a word. In those moments, we felt very, very alone, and yet we knew that our children were praying for us. We knew that our church family was praying for us, and my wife, Jaylin, said, "Sweetheart, would you like to pray before we leave?" And I said, I'm sorry, I don't think I can. Would you pray for us?" And as the tears rolled down her cheeks, she said, "I don't believe I'm able." We stood there for several more moments, and I had the sense that I was being prayed for, and maybe even the Spirit himself was interceding on our behalf. We walked out of that hospital room, and both of us felt we left a portion of our life behind. That must have been something of what Jairus was experiencing the day that Jairus, the synagogue ruler, approached Jesus. Mark paints a picture of a man that is desperate, a man that's at the end of his rope, a man that's been watching the life of his little girl slowly ebb away. Her eyes were becoming a little more sunken every day, and they seemed to be more and more glazed over from one hour to the next, and he knew the time was fleeting. Mark tells this story because he wants us to understand not so much about Jairus, but he wants us to understand something about Jesus. In fact, it's in a series of stories where Mark is extolling the authority of Jesus. If you go back to Mark chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus calms a storm, a turbulent, violent storm on the Sea of Galilee with merely a spoken word. And in fact, if you'll turn back with me for just a moment, you'll notice that in verse 41, Mark concludes that story with these words, referring to the disciples. He said, "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They're stunned by his authority. In the very next story, Mark answers the question for us. Who is this man that can speak to the wind and the waves and calm the turbulent storm? He's the man that can look into the eyes of the Gadarene demoniac, a man that is filled with a legion of demons, and the demons tremble in fear and terror. And he casts them out with merely a spoken word. So Mark answers for us, who is he? He's not only a man with authority over nature, he has authority over demons. And then he crosses back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's been in Gentile territory when he cast the legion of demons out of the Gadarene demoniac. Now he's back in Jewish territory. He's back in Jewish territory, having been in Gentile territory. And he encounters a man who is at the end of his rope, whose daughter's life is literally slipping away, and with each passing moment, her soul is ebbing toward eternity. And in this opening section, verses 21 through 25, we hear a father's desperate plea. We hear the kind of cry that can only come from a father overwhelmed with fear about the death of his daughter. And he says, "Please heal my daughter." And notice this well-respected, probably well-educated synagogue ruler falls at Jesus' feet, desperate, his soul in agony. And he finds himself at the dirty feet of a Galilean carpenter, pleading for the life of his 12-year-old daughter. Nicholas Wolsterstoff catches something of the passion that Jairus must have felt in his book entitled Lament for a Son. He writes, "Why are the photographs of him as a little boy so incredibly hard to look at? Something is over. Now, instead of those shiny moments being things we can share together in delighted memories, I, the survivor, have to bear them alone. So it is with all of the memories of him. They all lead into blackness. All I can do is remember him. I cannot experience him. Nothing new can ever happen between us." As the synagogue ruler, Jairus was responsible for oversight of the synagogue and particularly the worship services that would take place there. He's the kind of man that when he would walk through the community, men would stop and say, "Son, that's who I want you to be like. I want you to be like Jairus. He's the most important man in our community." And yet now we find this man groveling at the feet of the Galilean carpenter, overwhelmed with heartache and pain, and it reminds us that no one is exempt from the tragedies of this life. No matter how well educated you are, no matter how well refined you are, no matter what finishing school you may or may not have attended, heartache comes to everyone, regardless of their status in life, rich or poor, black or white, American or Egyptian, Christian or Muslim. No one escapes the agony of living in a fallen world. And here is Jairus, desperate, dependent, and urgent. And what I find astounding is here is Jesus on a mission to the cross, and he takes time to talk to Jairus. You see, most of us are so project-driven, there's absolutely no people focus about us. We forget that Jesus didn't call us into service to accomplish projects. Jesus called us into service to minister to people. He didn't call us to be architects. He called us to be shepherds, shepherds of sheep. People were not an interruption for Jesus. People were the reason that Jesus came. And when people begin to interrupt our agenda, we need to think about another line of work. We need to look for another occupation. We need to look for another career, because he didn't call us to build buildings and pad budgets. He called us to minister to people. Now, the interesting thing is Jairus drops off the scene at this point. It's a literary device called an intercalation, commonly called a Mark and sandwich, where Mark will begin a story, he interrupts that story with another comparable story, and then he comes back to the initial story, something like an ABA pattern. So Jairus is like scene one, a father's desperate plea. But scene two begins unexpectedly, like an interruption in the development of a very exciting play. And what we see in the second section is a woman's determined faith. A woman's determined faith. If Jairus' words were, come and heal my daughter, this woman's determined faith is characterized by the phrase, if only I can touch his garment. If only I can touch his garment. She's described in verses 25 through 34. Mark is very graphic and detailed in his description of her. Her sickness is extensive. It's lasted for 12 years, which interestingly enough is exactly how old Jairus' daughter was. Jairus' daughter was 12 years of age. We see that a little bit later in the story. The woman has been ill, hemorrhaging, bleeding for 12 years. You've got two people living in the same village, and on one end of the village is a family filled with joy and all of the laughter and life that a child brings into the home. Every night there are stories of the Bible. Every night they're singing and dancing and long walks and playing in fields and picking flowers. And yet in the other end of the village is a woman isolated, alone, lonely, and outcast, unable to enter into the marketplace to buy food without the shame and the horror of rejection. A woman that couldn't openly worship in the synagogue because she's ritually impure. She's physically sick, emotionally broken, and financially destitute. In fact, Mark goes on to say that she has spent all of her money, all of her resources on physicians, and rather than getting better, she's gotten worse. Luke, interestingly enough, who tells the same story, being a member of the American Medical Association, he leaves the part about the doctors out. Mark encapsulates the whole situation, the whole scenario, the agony. You see, in the ancient world, many believed that one's sickness was the result always of personal sin, and that there was a connection between the sickness and the sin. And with a bleeding uterus, everyone knew what kind of sin this woman must have committed. The disciples fell into the same trap. In John chapter 9, Jesus came upon a blind man, and the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Because the rabbis taught that a baby in its mother's womb could transgress the law of God. That's why they would often be born deformed or debilitated. And if it weren't the baby in the womb, it was the mother or the father that were at fault. And, well, everyone had their opinion about this woman. But in verses 27 and 28, we notice that this woman had faith. She had faith. She believed that if she could touch Jesus' garments, she would be healed. You were to look at her, and you would look at her with disgust and disdain and rejection. If everyone pointed to Jairus and said, "Son, that's who I want you to be like," every mother turned to their daughter and said, "Woman, that's the woman you don't want to be like." And yet faith was alive and active in her heart. In verse 29 through 32, she finds a way to meander through the crowd, and she makes her way to Jesus. People would have been flabbergasted to see her in the midst of that crowd, but she finds a way to Jesus, and no one seems to recognize her. She touches his garment, and instantly, she's healed. Notice in verse 28, "If I just touch his garment, I will get well. That's her faith concealed. Immediately the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around to the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?'" Now, the disciples are stunned about a question like that because he's like a rock star right now. This is the year of popularity. Everybody wants to touch him and hear him and talk to him. And he's meandering through the crowd, and people are reaching and touching and grabbing him. "Who touched me?" Their response, well, they're incredulous. "What do you mean, who touched me?" And Jesus knew exactly who had touched him, because he had felt the power proceed from him. And so Jesus knows this woman is on the outcast of, as an outcast in society. And what does she need? She needs not only to be healed, but she needs to be received back into society. Who's going to believe a woman that has been to physician after physician after physician? A woman whose reputation has been tainted by innuendo and incorrect or improper gossip? Who's going to believe unless Jesus reveals to the crowd, this woman is healthy, this woman is been healed. This woman has literally been saved. In fact, in verse 33 and 34, the woman's faith is revealed. And notice in verse 34, daughter, a word of tender endearment. It's only used in the Gospels. Daughter, your faith. Circle that word faith. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has healed you. Now, this is astounding because Jesus was surrounded by a multitude of people, but there was only one person in the crowd that actually experienced his power. Hundreds near him, dozens touching him, only one experienced his power. Do you know it's possible to be in the presence of Jesus virtually your entire life and never be changed? How many sermons have we heard and we've left with the same pride and arrogance and condescension toward other people that we had when we went into the sanctuary? Week in, week out, week in, week out, there we are in the presence, hearing the word of God, and there's never any experience of the power of God. We sing the songs, like Dr. Joslin led us in this morning, and our hearts aren't touched or changed. And year in and year out, there's very little progress in the crucifixion of the flesh and in the growth of sanctification. Hundreds in his presence, only one touched by his power. Well, Jairus suddenly comes back into the picture again. Notice that in verse 35, he receives a very bad word. In verse 35, Jairus receives the word that his daughter is dead. In fact, look there with me. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" That crushing weight that expels life from the soul, he's just had dropped on him. Well, most of us realize we're going to have to bury our parents, as terrible as that is. Half of us are going to have to bury our spouse. We recognize the reality of that. Nobody anticipates they're going to have to bury their 12-year-old daughter. He's taken the blow. He's taken the blow from a heavyweight boxer, and he loses his breath. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, one of the things they're good for is you can see where Jesus interjects his words in various places. Notice that Jesus speaks in verse 36, he speaks again in verse 39, and he speaks again in verse 41. The first thing he does is he speaks a word of encouragement. He says, "Fear not, only believe. Fear not, only believe." Well, we've just seen the word faith used. Circle the word believe right there at the end of verse 36. Do not be afraid, only believe. Now, if we've been reading through Mark's gospel, we've heard words very similar to that before. Turn back with me to chapter 4. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 40, where Jesus says to the disciples, "Why are you afraid? Do you still not believe?" Mark wants us to see all of these stories are going to be tied together. All of these stories are depicting people in desperate situations, nowhere else to turn. The boat is about to go down. There's only one that can calm the storm. There's a man with a legion of demons. There's only one that can set him free. There's a woman with an issue of blood. Doctors have done absolutely nothing for her. There's only one that can heal her. Now there's a man with a dead corpse lying in his bed at home, his little girl. But at this point, there's nothing that can be done. Death is the period at the end of a life, and it's an exclamation point when it's a child. But Jesus says, do not be afraid, only believe. He speaks a word of encouragement and hope. Well, go down with me to verse 39 where he speaks again. He speaks a word of revelation. For the very first time in the book, he allows Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, to go somewhere with him without the others. And he's going to take them to the home of Jairus. Jairus' heart is dragging the ground. What's left to do? What's left to say? And so we see trudges along with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Their home, Jairus and his wife, their home has been filled with a village of mourners. A small, close-knit community, weeping and crying, and Jesus enters into that frantic scene, and he speaks a word of revelation. He says, she is not dead, but asleep. Now she's dead, there are no brain waves, her heart isn't beating, there's no pulse. Rigor mortis maybe has even begun to set in just slightly, but she's not good and gone. She's not dead, she's just dead. Her eyes are closed, her heart isn't beating, there's no brain waves, but she's only dead. She's asleep. He speaks a word of revelation. He knows what he intends to do, but everyone else thinks he's out of his mind. They knew what death looked like. They saw it every day. They experienced it on a regular basis. So in he goes. And Mark very likely learned this story from Peter. And it made such a deep, it made an indelible impression on his mind that he even records the Aramaic term that Jesus used. There are only little snippets of this in the Gospels, but this is one of those snippets because this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark Jesus has resuscitated, resurrected somebody from the dead. And so there they stand, Peter, James, John, Jairus, Miss Jairus. There they all together right around the bed of the dead girl. And very softly and tenderly he says, little one, get up. Her life was restored. It's a word of power. He can calm the storm. He can overpower the demon. He can heal the sick. He can bring life to the dead. He speaks a word of power. Little one, get up. Just like he said to the woman, daughter, your faith has saved you. Get up. And her life is restored. Well, what should we take away from this passage? Let me mention just a couple of things. First, the importance of faith. The importance of faith. You see it in the first story of the calming of the storm. You see it in the third story with Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. And in fact, you would see it in the next story. If we had time, you would look over in chapter 6, verse 6a. He goes back to Nazareth and he doesn't perform many miracles, and he wondered at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief. We learn from these two stories, this Mark and sandwich, this intercalation of the absolute necessity of faith. And one of the most important things about faith is trusting in the timing of God. Why did the woman have to suffer for 12 years? We don't know. But faith means I trust him even if it takes 12 long years. Why did the little girl have to die? He didn't even have to go there. He didn't have to touch her. He didn't have to see her. He just had to think in his mind, be healed. She would have been healed. He did it on numerous occasions. He cast a demon out of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter from a distance. He healed a Roman centurion slave without going into the Roman centurion's home. He healed a man from Cana whose son was dying. Your son lives. And true faith, trust in the timing of God. Why don't I get a church now? Why can't I be married now? Because faith means I not only believe that God can accomplish all of his purposes in my life, but I trust him to accomplish them in his timing and in his way. The second thing, we see both the power of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus. A lot of us want power, not many of us want compassion. Power without compassion is a dangerous thing, because power without compassion steps on people. Power without compassion pushes people out of the way. Power without compassion is about an agenda and my career and my ministry and my rights. But Jesus wasn't just powerful, he was compassionate. People didn't interrupt him. People were what he was all about. Daughter, you're healed. Little girl, get up. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Most of us are satisfied with being truth people. We could use a little bit of grace mixed in if we want to be more Christ-like. The third thing I want to consider is this. What do we do when Jesus doesn't heal? What do we do when he doesn't heal? Because most of the people he encountered that were sick, he didn't heal. Most of the people that died, he didn't resuscitate. What do we do when he doesn't heal? We trust him and believe that he's got another plan, which is a better plan for our lives. We believe that he's going to do something different in another way. But what do we do about the regrets? What about the regrets that we experience when we lose a loved one, one that he doesn't heal? Again, in Lament for a Son, he writes, "And what of regrets? I shall live with them. I shall accept my regrets as part of my life, to be numbered among my self-inflicted wounds. But I will not endlessly gaze at them. I shall allow the memories to prod me into doing better with those still living. And I shall allow them to sharpen the vision and intensify the hope for that great day coming when we can all throw ourselves into each other's arms and say, I'm sorry." Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the simplicity and the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name that your Spirit would take its truth and bring it to life in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.